Well, good morning, church family. Welcome to Park Street Brethren. We're grateful that you are worshiping with us this morning. We are continuing on in ordinary time. We don't follow the lectionary, which is the selected text that the church identifies for teaching in many liturgical traditions, but we do try to remind ourselves what season we are in the church calendar. Because we want that weekly reminder that we're part of a bigger family, that there are faithful men and women gathering in the name of Jesus every part of the earth this morning to celebrate his resurrection victory. And as a global community of Christ followers, we're recognizing that we're in ordinary time, and that's the time that the church dedicates to focusing on completing the Great Commission, going into all the world and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded us. We have been doing that, at least thus far, in ordinary time through a sermon series on the temple. We have been following a metaphor from Genesis to today's completion of the sermon series that will be found at the end of Revelation. And really, the temple is a metaphor for communion with God, presence with God, encountering God in a place where heaven and earth overlap, that there is the purity and holiness of heaven, but the tangibility and embodiment of the earth, both of those things combined. Next week, though it will still be an ordinary time, we will start a new sermon series on the book of Judges called Everyone Did As They Saw Fit. Our preaching team got together last week to walk through the texts that we have identified to preach through, and it's going to be a doozy. There is a lot of intense, graphic, violent content, and yet it's the Word of God, and it is profitable for our teaching, for our instruction, for the encouragement of the church. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time reflecting on what happens to a culture or a society when people just do whatever they want. And the spoiler alert is it's not good. So we're going to be reflecting on that and asking the Lord to show us what we could do instead. If this is your first week with us in the last week of the Temple series, let me spend just a couple minutes catching you up on where we've been. So, from Genesis to Revelation, there's this thread, there's this storyline of God's desire to dwell with his creation forever. And we could really trace the whole story of Scripture through this metaphor of the temple being that meeting place between heaven and earth. And so we started in the Garden of Eden, which of course was the place where we had a communal dwelling place with God, and yet because of human disobedience, because of our rejection of God's reign and rule, we were kicked out, we were sent east of Eden, and we are unable to return despite all of our efforts, despite all of our attempts at living moral, godly lives. We cannot win our way back to Eden. We cannot return to that paradise. And yet, the Lord does not simply want to banish us into the cosmos and ignore us forever. He created new places for his people to encounter him. The first was mountaintops. And we can have these fleeting, holy moments, but they don't last very long. Has anyone ever said, like, I had a mountaintop moment. I had this grand experience. I had this incredible time with God. But then it's over. I had a student just last year, I'm trying to see if he's in the room, who said, you know, every year I go to camp and I have these amazing mountaintop experiences. How do I keep that going all year round? And I said, ah, you don't. that's not what this life in this side of eternity is like. We have valleys, we have boring scenes, we have just routines. So there are moments where we encounter God, but sometimes they feel all too fleeting. Then the Lord gave us the tabernacle, and so the sense is that we can follow the Lord, but it's going to be at a distance, right? His holiness is still pretty dangerous for sinful humans to be in proximity with, and so there's a lot of rules, and he changes direction and he changes orientation all the time about where he's going and what he's doing. And so we just doing our best to keep within sight line of what he's up to. And then as the story progresses, he kind of gets, he invites his people to make a space for him that's a little bit more permanent, which is the temple. And yet, even that is fraught with challenges. And if you don't live across the street, there's a sense of you're only going to be able to go there on occasion, maybe only once a year or twice a year if your schedule can't afford it. And so it's certainly better than not seeing the Lord at all, but it's a far cry from walking with him in the cool of the day every single day. And so recognizing that we are unable to make up the distance, Christ himself comes. He is the temple incarnate. The one translation of John chapter 1 says he moved into the neighborhood, or he tabernacled among us, right? So here comes Jesus, the embodiment of the temple, the overlap of heaven and earth, God's perfect self in human flesh. We can now see, know, and touch the Lord. And in fact, that is the testimony of the New Testament. We are telling you what we've seen with our own eyes, what we felt with our own hands, what we heard with our own ears. Christ has been with us. And then he is crucified, resurrected, and ascends back into the heavenly realms where he sits at the right hand of God the Father waiting to return. But he doesn't leave us as orphans. And as Dr. Tony Basham preached on last week, the church is now a new temple, this great metaphor that we have in Ephesians and other places in the New Testament, that now the dwelling place of God is the people of God, that we are a living temple, that we are housing the presence of the Lord, so that when we gather together in Jesus' name, even though it's just kind of an old gym that's got a lot of beige going on, this is a temple of God because of your presence and participation in the life of this community. And then the last chapter, and the one that we're marching towards to Christ's glory, is eternity. And even this, isn't this great? Isn't it wonderful when Christians are able to fellowship together in harmony and peace and the goodness of the Lord? But the Lord wants even more than just us gathering together. It's not enough that he would be housed in our communal gatherings, but he wants to be in all and above all and through all. And the promise of Revelation is that we will dwell in the presence of the Lord forever. Hallelujah, hallelujah is right. Yeah, that's what we call good news for the weary and for those who have been in darkness. So let's turn together to Revelation 21. We're going to be spending a little bit of time in the last two chapters of the Bible. We talk about Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 as the Shalomic bookends, the Hebrew word for peace. Those are the two places at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story where there's no sin, no shame, no death, but God's presence is in all and around all and above all. So let's turn to Revelation 21. I'll be interjecting brilliant reflections as we go through. So be prepared to pause. Revelation 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Let's pause there, having already read one whole verse. You'll notice that the new heaven and new earth are in quotation. That's John's way of telling you he's quoting Isaiah 65. But also, I think that it is John's way of telling us that he is wanting to connect this all the way back with Genesis. If you remember, John's gospel starts in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And that reference to Genesis 1, many scholars and theologians have seen that obvious connection to Genesis 1. But perhaps a little less obvious, but nonetheless present in this text is also this is John 21:1 is connecting to Genesis 1:2. In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so there's now this new heaven and this new earth. And so that John is once again calling back to the beginning. He's taking us back to how the story started and how we got here. And if you're like me, this verse has always been like super cool. It's like, okay, God's doing this new thing, and because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And then there's this kind of random ending of the sentence, and there was no longer any sea. Like, what's God got against oceans? But this is another callback. So if you remember Genesis 1:2, after in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it says, now the earth was formless and empty, that Hebrew compound phrase of tohu avohu, which means chaos and darkness, and there was no sense of the world. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So in Genesis 1:2, there's this sense of primordial chaos that is embodied in the ocean that's swirling, and nothing's discernible, and everything's just churning with the potential for life. Now that there's a new heaven and a new earth, all of that stuff, all of that chaos, all of that darkness, all of that lack of clarity and lack of sense, that's been eliminated. There's no longer any sea. Now we understand. Now we can see. Now we can know. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The amazing, incredible revelation here is that God is going to wed himself with the church. God's going to covenant with the church forever. And God receives this community of believers who have gone up to heaven and now coming forth into eternity. He views them and he cherishes them, and you and me, if you count yourself among that throng, as beautiful as a husband sees his bride marching down the aisle toward him. I mean, how much does the Lord cherish his people? He says that you are his bride. Beautifully dressed. I know it's like a semi-modern convention, but I was just thinking about the reality of in many weddings that I've officiated, you have the bride's side, in which all the family and friends of the bride sit on one side, and then the groom's side, and all the family and friends of the groom. I love how this is kind of starkly illustrated in the Disney movie Up. Have you ever seen like the very somber and serious family on one side and then the rowdy rednecks on the other side? Obviously, I relate to this. And there's this sense of there's separation, but now in this union, that separation has been eliminated. And I just can't get over this picture of like, in this cosmic wedding in which God takes his bride, the church, there'll be all of heaven on the groom's side and all of creation on the bride's side. And what was once distinct and separate is now going to go and dance the cha-cha slide together at the reception. And there'll be a great mingling. That's the way I think about it anyways. Verse 3, and then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be them with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I find mosquitoes to be a great nuisance, don't you? And yet, for us in the States, they're that they're a nuisance. In other parts of the world, they're quite deadly. And in fact, mosquitoes cause more deaths annually than all other animal deaths combined. They can carry deadly diseases like the West Nile virus, the dengue fever, malaria, Zika, and others. And locally, I was just thinking about this because our treatment has been just to like spray toxic chemicals. So we live near Brookside Park, and there's a creek there, and it's a great place for mosquitoes to hang out. And so every once in a while, the city comes through and fogs. And we're like, okay, we hate the mosquitoes, but we also hate breathing poisonous things. So we try to stay away from it. And it feels like, does it help? It probably does. I'm sure it does. But it's also kind of like, it's just gross. But I've been recently learning that there's this great recent initiative that scientists have figured out that they can infect male mosquitoes with a bacteria that's safe for humans called Wolbachia, and then they release them to breed with wild female mosquitoes. Only the female mosquitoes are the one that bite. I mean, if that ain't telling you something. But these males that are infected with the disease, they mate with the wild females, and then their eggs that they have from that breeding never can hatch. They die. There's something, the bacteria infects them, and they die. So this has been tested in 14 countries, and in some cases they've seen as much as 80% reduction in mosquitoes in some of those areas. For places where mosquito bites could kill you, it's a pretty exciting prospect, right? So I'm like into this, and I'm all into my anti-mosquito campaign. And now the algorithm has also found out I hate mosquitoes, so it's given me more and more like, yes. So I just saw a video the other day of they've just now started inventing drones that like hunt and kill mosquitoes. Tell me the future isn't awesome, you know? You could keep a tiki torch lit, or you could just like have this little drone that senses a mosquito and then it runs it through its little fan blades. What do you want? To smell that gross smell, or do you want the mosquito drone 4000? So I'm just like imagining like with like gleeful, nearly evil, like, what if we kill all the mosquitoes? Wouldn't that be cool? What if I have no reason, like I've read zero things to give me this, but like what if mosquitoes were eradicated in 5 years? And like if you're a young person and you have grandkids, they'd hear us talk about mosquitoes like, Sherry talks about woolly mammoths or something, you know? Like they used to exist when she was a kid, but now they're not. Stay on script. But I was just thinking, like, that would be literally life-changing for people all around the world if mosquitoes were just gone. Yeah, that's what they call skeeters. That wasn't a slip of the tongue. And we might say to future generation, well, the old order of things has passed away. But Revelation is not talking about the elimination of a annoying little bug. It's talking about the elimination of death itself. How incredible, how amazing, how incredibly exhilarating to think that this thing that has haunted human beings since the day we left Eden is now something that we think of in the past tense. The old order of things has passed away. Verse 5, he who is seated on the throne is saying, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We're seeing this completion. This what started in Genesis is now coming to fruition here. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Again, he's quoting from Isaiah, this time chapter 55, and saying this free gift that's free for all, but also fills us with life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And that feels like a hard pivot into hardcore, like, whoa, we were just like doing kumbaya and we were all dancing and the skeeters are gone and it's like everybody gets to live forever. And then there's this like really intense, like harsh judgment. And yet, I think that if we think back to how this is a bookend and this is completing a story, if we think back to Genesis 1 and 2, we think of how the consequence of our disobedience causes us to be pushed out of the garden. And then if you remember the story, what's the Lord say? He puts an angel with a flaming sword to protect Eden's entrance. Why? Because now that sin has infected humanity, it would be a terrible fate for humans to live forever. If humans were able to eat of the tree of life and now live forever in sin, sin would in some sense continue on forever. And so just that there's an angel with a fiery sword in Genesis 3 and Revelation 21, we have this lake of fire. We have this thing to purify, to say it's not enough that we will be regenerate and we will be covenantally connected to the Lord and that there will be no death and no mourning and no crying, but sin and death will be destroyed forever. It's no gift to let somebody who is still in sin to live forever. Sin itself is destroyed. And that's part of the gift as well. Verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain. So again, this is this high place, a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And I would just like to point out that this spiritual revelation, he goes up to this high and holy place where in the Hebrew world, heaven and earth would overlap. And he sees this vision. And what is it? It's a vision of a gift. We didn't earn this. We didn't work really hard. We didn't like do this because we kept prayer in schools. We didn't do this because we lived straight and narrow. Like, this is a gift that comes down from heaven. And we receive it, and it's beautiful and pure and stunning. This is God's work given graciously to God's people for his glory. There's then a long description, if you're in your Bibles, about different jewels and different numbers, and there's all these descriptors of all these different items that are reflecting, and these 12 gates, and all of that is noteworthy, particularly all of the precious stones that are mentioned, because there's 12 of them. And those would have been the 12 stones that was on the breastplate of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies. And so there's this representation that this place that's now coming down from heaven is entering into the Holy of Holies. But the Holy of Holies is not one small room inside the temple anymore. The Holy of Holies is now all of the earth itself. The earth becomes the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most physically present. So let's pick up at verse 22, recognizing that symbolism. And in verse 22, we see this. "I did not see a temple in the city." What? The whole series is about temples. "Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." I enjoy sharing art that I love with you all, and there's this Russian painter that I've started to really enjoy His name is Ivan Pokadishev, or some approximation of that. And he paints with a technique he calls thermography, which means that he takes pictures that are thermal imaging, so they show the bright and the heat spots, and then he paints with some artistic license what it looks like for things to glow from the inside out. I couldn't show you the vast majority of his paintings because they're all of naked people, and they're quite sensual, many of them, and so I'm like, that's probably not great for sun. But there is one that I love that gets the point across, and it's called Children in the Dark. And you can see what he's doing here. He's trying to show the internal illuminescence of a human being. This also might make sense why he's painting naked people so much, because there's this sense of it's not shrouded by clothing, but rather it's allowing its light to shine. This is not fanciful. We now understand that human bodies actually are very, very slightly bioluminescent. Our eyes are not sensitive enough to see them, but your body gives off light. It's a very, very, very dim light bulb. And this is the image that John is communicating, that the glory of God is all around. It's in us. It's around us. It doesn't say the sun and the moon have gone away. It just says we don't need them because everything is full of the glory of the Lord and light. Again, we have a scriptural precedent for this. And if you were as immersed in the Hebrew scriptures as the original audience would have been, you would have picked up on this. And this story happens in Exodus chapter 3. Moses encounters what? A burning bush that is always burning but never burning up. And it represents God's holy presence. And remember, God says, okay, that's close enough. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. That's the exact imagery that John's pulling from here. Only it's not one bush on the side of Mount Horeb. It's the entire earth is afire with the holiness of God. Every human being is now a light in the cosmos, with God's glory, God's presence. No wonder all the kings of the earth use its light and come forth to offer their gifts of praise and supplication. We are radiantly showing the cosmos that Christ is King. On verse 25. On no day will its gate ever be shut. Think about that for a minute and how that might mess with your eschatology. This new Jerusalem, this city of God, this covenantal community that has been established forever, it's somewhat like Motel 6 in that the doors are always open. We'll leave a light on for you. Tom Modo. Where are my 60-year-old people? Thank you. Just not funny, okay? There will be no night. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought to it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a community of glory, of purity, of holiness that is suffused with the grandeur and glory and power of God. And then Revelation 22, 1 through 5. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The themes of Eden, that river that runs and then goes down the mountain to fork into four different rivers, that tree of life that we were prevented from eating in our sinful state, all of them are present. And now that humanity has been purified and now that sin and death have been defeated, now we can start using those trees and that river for its intended purpose, to shine and to show the world that Christ is King. There are so many competing stories about who you are and what your purpose is, if there is one in the cosmos. And when we turn to Scripture, we find a story that is absolutely beautiful and riveting. I was just reading a book last week, and I was telling Leah, this author is really pushing it to the very last moment to reveal whether it's a happy ending or a sad ending. Have you ever read a book like that, where you're like 190 pages into a 200-page book, and you're like, I still don't know which way this is going to go? And I'm like, you will know, because I'll either throw the book in frustration or I'll start crying with joy. Right? And Revelation can be kind of that way. You know, it's this apocalyptic vision of wars and destruction and plagues and death. And it's like, which way is this going to go? But then in the very end, the last two chapters, there's just beautiful imagery of a wedding celebration, of glory that suffuses every person, every place that the people of God belong to him and are in communion, in his presence forever. I just know that you have so many stories that are trying to ensnare your hearts and minds about what does your life mean, what are you a part of. But I would just implore you to trust the perfect words of God, that your story is one of beauty and grace and salvation. Yours is a story, and ours is a story that ends in an eternal, glorious city that is full of God's presence for all eternity. That is a story that we are a part of. And so if you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death, I want you to take heart in this season. God has not abandoned you. God has not forgotten you. God is not unaware of the difficulties you are navigating. And in the midst of it all, I want you to trust that you are not just a little bit of stardust that happened to, over a billion years, find itself conscious and reflective and kind of spinning in an ocean of meaningless in the vast emptiness of space, but rather you are a pilgrim on the way to an eternal city which will never fade or diminish in glory. You have been purchased by the blood of Jesus. Your name is in the book of life, and your eternal home will be in God's presence forever. That's the good news. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your promises. Thank you that we receive it as a gift, not as something we've earned. Thank you that now we only know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Thank you that all of this is because of the love of Jesus, who wasn't content with us being separate, but came to close the gap between our rebellious hearts and your holy and perfect word. Thank you that you have gathered us up through Christ, and that even now you are making and preparing a place for us. Thank you that there will be a day where heaven and earth are no longer separate, but completely united. And we look forward to it with great anticipation and great joy, just as we look forward to a wedding celebration and a covenant commitment. May you be glorified. May the gospel be proclaimed. And may we continue to shine the light and love of Jesus out into the darkness, a foretaste of what is to come. We pray all of this in Jesus' powerful, amazing, and eternal name, and God's people said, amen. Let's end our time together by singing the doxology.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Receive this benediction. We bless you with the knowledge that you have been claimed by the living God who is coming back to make all things new. May your eternal home in Him be the source of your joy and strength and comfort, and may you proclaim the goodness and grace of our God who is coming, and may He come very soon. We pray this in His powerful name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.